Have you ever noticed that people work better under pressure? There's a unique kind of urgency that comes when you know your time is limited, when the clock is ticking, when something is approaching that cannot be delayed. And I feel that every week, you know, for a pastor, Sunday is always looming. You know, it just sort of never goes away. It's always coming, Sunday. And that pressure is actually a blessing because it makes you manage your time, prioritize things that are important. And when you know something is coming, you will live very differently in the present. And we can correlate this to our lives because the scripture tells us it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. We all know time is running out as people who live on this earth. We don't know when that day is. That's why we have to live for God now, because you just never know. Some people die young. It's really sad. And I'm sure they thought they would live maybe to an old age, right? And some of us who have gotten to an old age wonder, wow, I can't believe we've gotten here. But Peter is not talking about physical death in the passage Gary read. He's really raising the stakes higher. He says in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. And that's really talking about the end of the world system as we know it. It implies the coming of Christ to end the evil rule of man, to end corruption, to end injustice, to end war. And you say here, how could Peter say this back then, 2,000 years ago, the end of all things is near? Things weren't near. It's been 2,000 years. Well, you know, all the apostles wrote this way. They all wrote with this urgency because it's true. Jesus said he is coming at an hour you least expect him. So that makes you live a little different. If Christ could come at any moment, and he can, then you want to live a little different. You want to serve God a little harder. Your prayers need to be a little more intense. A lot of people who think, oh, you know, and man, imagine if Jesus said, you know, I'm not coming for a very long time. What do you think people would say? Let's live it up. Hey, the master's not coming for a delayed time. They think they could have all the time in the world. It's like the story of a boss who asked his employees, put suggestions in the box how we can improve the workforce here, work environment. And the next day, he only found one suggestion, and it read, wear squeaky shoes. In other words, we want to know when you're walking down the hallway so we can act like we're doing something. But if we know you're out in a distant land, maybe we'll put our feet up on the desk, open our magazines. Well, today it'd be put your phone on and sit there and not work because the master is not watching. Well, in the same way, it's true with Christianity. God wrote in the Bible that Christ's squeaky shoes are always coming. You're always hearing them. It's looming. The Bible says repeatedly, the Lord is at hand. He could come at any moment. And so what are you ought to be doing? What are we ought to be doing in the meantime? If the Lord could come, and he can, then we need to be living a certain way. This is really a theme in Peter. This is what he wants to talk about. And this is true of every generation. In Peter's day, Christ could have come. He didn't know that. And the way the scripture is written is that Peter anticipated his coming. Because when Jesus Christ died, rose again, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that began the last days. We are in the last days. So he's always on the verge of coming. Every generation, it's true. The end of all things is near. In light of that, we got to live right. Now, last week we learned the lesson that suffering is part of the Christian life. And we realize that, and we commit that to the will of God. That's God's will. If he, in his own will, wants us to suffer and go through persecution, then we trust him, knowing the end is imminent. Knowing that this is what God's will is for our life. Now, some people are persecuted very intensely in this world. They're certainly going to be in the future, in the book of Revelation. And our hearts go out to those people who have to endure that kind of suffering. But Jesus did say, rejoice when they persecute you. Be exceedingly glad when men speak all manner of evil against you, because your reward in heaven will be great. So we get that encouragement from the Lord. We've looked at that. For this morning, I want to look specifically at serving the Lord in light of his soon coming, and so in light of his soon return. God is coming. Christ is coming. What are we to be doing in the meantime? There's four areas that we can serve one another and ultimately God. So let's look at the first one. This is the area of prayer. 1 Peter 4:7 in your Bibles. Follow with me right here. It says, this is the second half of the verse, where he says, "Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." That's very practical right there. Prayer is like service because it helps people. You pray, and God works in other people's lives. He works in your life if you pray for yourself as well. And Peter learned that. Remember Peter, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said to them, "Go watch and what? Pray." And what did Peter do? He fell asleep. He fell asleep because he thought, certainly this is not the night that they're going to come and take Jesus. In fact, he didn't even want to believe that Jesus was going to the cross. "Far be it from you that anybody will touch you." And then what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God there." So Peter, I believe he learned his lesson. Look at what he's saying here. Be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. I've learned. Jesus taught me well. And I want to be a prayerful person. But you have to have sound judgment. Think about this. And then these are not three disconnected commands: sound judgment, sober spirit, and prayer. They're all connected here. What he is talking about here in sound judgment, the Greek term carries the idea of being self-controlled in one's thinking, having a disciplined mind to control your thoughts. Sound judgment. It's the opposite of a panic-driven thinker. Somebody who's emotionally unstable. You know, being mentally swept away by circumstances. They can't control it. They're just constantly thinking about all the negative stuff. They don't bring their mind into the obedience of Christ. You think of a pilot in a plane. There's all kinds of turbulence. He doesn't go by his feelings. He's got to look at the instruments, doesn't he? To get his bearings, he's got to stare down at those instruments to level out that plane, to fly it. He can't go by his feelings and his emotions at that point. And when pilots do that, they end up crashing. In the same way, prayer must be governed by truth, not emotional turbulence in your life, not reactionary. You want to be proactive in prayer. You want to have your mind aligned with truth, aligned with God's will, so that you're praying properly. Be of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. Get your mind situated with the Lord so that when you pray, they're effectual. James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You want your prayers to matter, you know? And so they've got to be purposeful. And then he says also, he couples it with sober spirit. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Now, that certainly would refer to not getting inebriated, but that's not his main meaning here. He's really speaking about being spiritually alert. And you know as well as I do, there's a lot of people that aren't spiritually alert. They're dull. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are dull of hearing." He constantly had to say to them, "Let these words sink down into your ears." That's a very graphic way to say, "Listen carefully." Let them sink into your ears. Let them go through your eardrums, into your brain, so that you'll listen. And so here, it's being morally watchful. Being free from mental fog. Don't be fogged in your mind. Don't be distracted by the world. Don't be indifferent to eternal realities, is what he's saying. Be sober in spirit. If you're not spiritually alert, you will definitely neglect prayer. Isn't that true? And when we pray, if we're in that state of lethargy, then our prayers will lack urgency. They'll lack seriousness. We will fail to pray in light of troubling times, because all the tumultuous times around us, all the frantic, we won't go to the Lord with seriousness because we're too focused on the turmoil around us, constantly thinking, constantly brewing it through our minds when we should be coming to the Lord and saying, take this. You know, the Lord, the Bible says the Lord bears our burdens because we can't bear them ourselves. So we have the Lord to take those things. And so he's saying, don't panic. And a lot of the people here, as we have talked about, they were panicking. You know, they were under persecution. Think about being under persecution. I mean, it's so much different than anything else you deal with, you know. If you're running from the authorities to get away from somebody who wants to arrest you, do harm to you, they don't like your religion, they will persecute you for believing in Jesus, that's a different kind of mentality. You know, I read the magazine every month, The Voice of the Martyrs. And we have a couple copies back there at the table. If you'd like to grab it, that's free for your taking. I like to be in touch with what is going on around the world in all of these countries. And it's not a small number of them. It's a lot of countries out there where people are literally running for their lives, being persecuted every week, every day. And there's great stories in there that tell you about that. And those people, along with us, I mean, everybody, we have to be spiritually alert, not dull, not indifferent. If this is a problem for you, God wants to remind you of this right today, to be serious in your prayers. The second area we can serve the Lord is in the area of love. Look at verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this is very clear in our Bibles. Love is the key characteristic of a Christian. Agape love is the word there. Love that's unconditional. That's how God loves us. Agape love. He doesn't look at where we came from. He doesn't look at, you know, how big our bank accounts are. He looks at us and he loves us unconditionally. His people, whom he's chosen. And this kind of love doesn't publicize the faults of others. The perfect definition, Paul gave it to us. There's no other piece of literature that can ever improve on what God inspired Paul to say. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, he says, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love is an action. That's a perfect definition for agape love. And he says, notice there back in 1 Peter 4:8, he uses the word fervent there. A fervent love. And that word fervent means to be stretched out to full capacity. This is a term they used to use for horses when they were in full gallop. You know, a horse is stretching every muscle, every ligament to gallop, to go fast. In the Middle Ages, this word was used when they used to put people on torture racks. Talk about persecution. And then what they do on those racks, they would stretch you. It'd stretch out your arms until they popped out of your shoulders, unless you recanted from believing in things like justification by faith alone, you know, or doing your little Bible study. If you don't stop that, the rack kept turning. And just stretch to the full. And that's the idea here. That's what he's saying about love. Give it everything you have, right? Keep going in full force. In fact, the Greek construction here, it's a present imperative, meaning it's a continued command. Keep fervent in your love. Continue that. Not just, you know, a little love here and there. Not just occasional. Sustained intensity is the idea there. So you don't love just when a person is lovable, is what he's saying there. You love when that person's not lovable, and that's hard to do, right? We're human beings. But this is what the scripture's saying. And notice this incredible statement that is confusing for a lot of people there. Look down in your Bible. Love covers a multitude of sins. What is that talking about? Well, some people would take this and have taken this wrong to say, if you love, your sins will be forgiven. And they would use, remember the lady who came to Jesus and she had a terrible life, but she came to Jesus and she poured perfume on his feet and she washed his feet with her hair. And Jesus said, she has loved much, she shall be forgiven much. And people tie that together and say, see, it's all about love. If you love, you'll be forgiven. That's not what Jesus was talking about. That's not what Peter's talking about here. Just make a note of that. This has nothing to do with salvation through love, right? Salvation is through the grace of God, through faith in Christ, and the work of Christ did on the cross. What this is talking about here is true agape love will overlook the sins of others. It covers a multitude of others' sins. It doesn't hold faults against the people who commit them. It doesn't put people down when they make mistakes, because we all make mistakes. It doesn't publicize the ketchup stains of everybody else while your shirt is full of them yourself. So I think what this is saying, you know, instead of reminding people their sins and using those sins against them, love understands that we're all sinners, saved by grace, and we all need a little bit of grace. It absorbs offenses. It forgives quickly. It preserves unity in the body of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean you don't confront sin. That's just not Peter's point here. That's certainly another point. If somebody's sinning, you want to go to them and you want to lovingly confront them, right? Matthew 18, that's certainly a teaching of Scripture. But here, it's just talking about love will cover the little faults of others and you won't dredge them through the muck that they got themselves in. Now, there's a third area here that we can serve God. We have prayer. This is for every Christian, right? Prayer, love, and then thirdly, we can serve in hospitality. Look at verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. I'm hearing you, Peter. Now, this was a very important part of society back then. Many times they'd have traveling preachers. Peter was a traveling preacher. He was out in Rome, and on his way to Rome, he'd have to stay with people. So Christians would invite him into their homes. Paul did the same thing. All the early apostles did the same thing. So this was very important in the early church. People would take these traveling preachers, apostles, disciples of Christ, into their homes and show them hospitality. Feed them, give them room and board, take care of them. Of course, we saw that, you know, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's sort of the quintessential, their hospitality. You know, I'll take him to the inn and I'll pay all his expenses. You know, that's the extreme measure. But, you know, back then it was a little more difficult than today, right? Food was a little short in supply. You know, families were moving around because of persecution. The Roman world, challenging, right? There is certain, you know, the emperor was not a nice guy. They were desperate in their measures back then. I guess the modern application today, be a good neighbor. Reach out to those in the church. Show hospitality. Have missionaries stay with you for dinner. When people are in town, invite them into your home. You know, this isn't just throwing a spread out for the Super Bowl. That's not the only thing it's talking about. I mean, it may include that too, but, you know, real hospitality. And it's a privilege. Do you know that when you show hospitality, the Bible says in Hebrews 13:2, you can even entertain angels unawares. You don't know if somebody came into your path that was an angel, if you showed them hospitality, Hebrews says, you didn't even know that. It could have been an angel. But the blessing of all this is that Jesus promises a reward to those who show hospitality. Remember what he said? Anyone who gives a cup of cold water in my name, surely his reward will be great. So even a simple thing like a cup of water, Jesus said, was important. He taught the parable of entertaining those who cannot repay us back. It's easy to invite our son over or, you know, our cousin over. And we should do that, of course. But look at what Jesus said in Luke 14, 12 through 14. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Get the zenith of what he's saying there. Sometimes it's not saying you don't entertain relatives, it's just saying an extreme way to say we should be looking out for the least of our brethren as well. Showing them kindness, knowing that you don't get anything back, but the Lord, the good Lord, will repay in his time, it says here, at the resurrection of the just. Now, what was going on here? Look at the context. There were people showing hospitality, and there were other people not showing hospitality in the churches to whom Peter's writing. And the ones who were showing hospitality were complaining that the other ones were not. See what it says there? It says, without complaint. Show hospitality without complaint. Okay, I'm talking to both groups. The ones who aren't showing hospitality, Peter says, show hospitality. The ones who are, you got to do it without worrying about anybody else. These are very practical things, aren't they? I mean, they really come to home. So some of the people apparently were getting resentful. Some of the women were complaining about the situation in the community. We're doing all the work, and so-and-so is sitting home watching soap operas. What's going on here, Peter? And it came across his desk, and Pastor Peter's dealing with it now in this letter. And he's saying, listen, you got to leave that situation to God. I'll give a little encouragement. Show hospitality. But don't worry about anybody else. And it's a good lesson to be learned. Never look at your neighbor and wonder what he's doing. It's none of your business. That's God's business. Don't worry about this and that, what he's doing in the church. God takes care of all of that. Now, verses 10 and 11, this speaks to the subject of spiritual gifts. So the fourth area here is serving by using our spiritual gifts. Look at verse 10. Each one of you has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now again, remember, this is all connected to verse 7, right? The urgency of the consummation is coming. So in light of the urgency of the soon coming of Christ, serve one another. You have a gift, so serve one another as stewards of God's grace. Don't sit on the sidelines. Do your part. See that little mention there? Special gift. That's the word charisma. You have a gift. God has gifted each one of us supernaturally. We're all unique. God gives those gifts. The Holy Spirit gives them according to his own will. 1 Corinthians 12:6. It's not your will. You don't say, I want the gift of leadership, or I want the gift of teaching, or whatever it might be. That's God's choice. And, you know, people who try to do that and say, I got the gift of healing, or whatever, you know, they make a fool of themselves. But these are gifts from God. And, in 1 Corinthians 12, I was looking at that this week. He uses five complementary angles to talk about spiritual gifts. We know it in English language, spiritual gifts. That's how we communicate it. And it certainly is, those words are in Scripture. But it uses other words, sometimes just half of the word. Like in 1 Corinthians 12:1, it just says spirituals. Now concerning spirituals, I want to talk to you. The implication is that it's gifts, but that's the word. But then down in verse 4, he calls them gifts. So we put those two together. 1 Corinthians 12:5, he calls them ministries. 1 Corinthians 12:6, he calls them activities. And then 1 Corinthians 12:7, individually he calls them a manifestation. You have a manifestation of what the Spirit of God has given you. It's a manifestation. So all those different words are dimensions of the same reality. They are divinely bestowed gifts from God for you to serve one another in the church to the glory of God, to build one another up. They're grace produced. They're not produced by your human effort. Because God gives you that, the Holy Spirit, to want to serve. He gives you the desire, the aspiration to do that. And your goal, first of all, is to glorify God, but your goal is to edify somebody else. See, when you pray, you're praying to edify somebody else. I mean, you'd say to somebody, I'm praying for you, that encourages them. When you serve them in some way in the church, your grace-produced efforts are edifying the body of Christ. It doesn't have to be a visible gift either. There's a lot of these gifts, if you read the list, that nobody knows you're doing them. So don't worry about the visibility. People who are worried about visibility have the wrong motive. You think, I got to show everybody what I'm doing. I got to tell everybody. That's the wrong motive. The Lord sees it. We have an audience of one. Now God, again, supernaturally designs each one of us. And we're all unique. You know, when you say, I have this gift or I have that gift, you have to be careful with that. Because I think those spiritual gift tests, have you ever taken one? I've taken a lot myself. But I don't think those are very helpful, because what happens is they reduce the gifts to sort of like a static, individualized profile. Like, here's the way it operates. But there's no two people alike. So however God gifts you, it's you. You're the personality through which that gift is going to be used by God. So everybody is going to be different. And so, you know, we're a mix of all these different gifts to make up who we are. We're unique. John MacArthur called it a spiritual snowflake is who we are with our gifts. We're individually unique, energized by the Holy Spirit, edifying the body of Christ, focuses on ministry. Listen to Ephesians 4:11-13. It says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a great passage right there. So many good things in there. It's talking about gifted men, and you see that it unites the body. But this is what God does. He gifts the church, believers, to minister in his kingdom. Now back to 1 Peter 4:10. As each one of you has received a special gift. Think of this as God speaking to you. As each of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What is a steward? You are a steward. You say, I've never heard that word before in my life. Well, you're a steward, the Bible says, and a steward is a manager. And what are you managing? You're managing the gifts God has given you. You have to manage the grace-produced gifts in you. Now, I want to be a good manager of what God gives me, don't you? You're also a manager of God's money. So whatever he's given you is God's. It's not yours. And so you want to manage it well. Well, just like gifts, spiritual gifts, you want to manage those well. You say, Lord, how am I going to serve in the church? What is my role? Yes, prayer, yes, those kinds of things. And it may be a variety of things, whatever that is. But it says here you're a steward. And so you want to do the work of a manager. Back then, a steward was a slave back then, We're slaves of Christ now. Back then, he was a slave of a household. The slave managed the household for the master. So when the master's gone, the slave was in his place managing that household, taking care of the master's, the farm, the finances, the family, teaching the children. They did all of those things. They distributed the master's wealth according to the master's will and direction. In the same way, we are to do that with the gifts God gives us. We have to use them for the glory of God and the good of others. Now, this is kind of connected here. Sometimes we think, the ones who have the greatest gifts and God is pleased with the most are the most visible ones, or the ones who have all these gifts, and all they're doing is stuff in the church and stuff like that. That's actually a misnomer. Now, it could be true, right? But that's individual before God. We should be serving and we should be loving God. But in Corinthians, I was reading this week how they came short in no gift. 1 Corinthians 1:7, they came short in no gift. They had all the gifts working. But did that mean they were more spiritual or they were somehow mature? Not necessarily. Because 1 Corinthians 3 says, I could not speak to you, Corinthians, as spiritual people because you are carnal people. You're worldly. You're fleshly. You are ungodly people right now. And yet you're spouting off tongues, doing all these supposed miracles, and all the spiritual gifts are flowing, and yet you are carnal. So there are people that are gifted that can go into the flesh, is what I'm saying, and act just like an unbeliever. We want to be in a deep walk with the Lord and use His gifts for the edification of one another. We don't put anybody on pedestals. 1 Peter 4:11 continues, whoever speaks, is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So here are two other gifts, categories. One is a speaking gift, and the other is a serving gift. And then there would be different categories under those. Teaching, encouragement would be a speaking gift, those kinds of gifts. And then, of course, service could be anything, any kind of helps in the church. Whoever speaks, so if you're a teacher, encourager, some kind of leader in the church, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Now, what is that saying? It's saying when you teach, you need to teach from the Bible. You're not to teach your own stuff. The one who does it needs to speak the utterance. It doesn't mean you're inspired by God to make new revelation. It's saying you take the revelation that's already inspired by God and you teach that revelation. You don't teach stories. You don't teach comedy, entertainment stuff. The utterances of God is the Bible here. It is the truth of the Word of God, and that's why we do expository preaching. I don't get up here and want to tell you about myself. I don't want to get up here and tell you something that's unrelated to the Bible. What good would that do for you? If I was some great orator, I may entertain you, or I may make you feel good, give you some kind of psychology to whatever, some motivational speaking, but that does not do anything ultimately for you. The only thing a person standing in this pulpit or any pulpit around this world should do is speak the utterances of God. That's it. It's already revealed. The canon is closed. 66 books of our English Bible. It's a closed canon. The revelation, there are no more revelations. And all we have to do now is expound and elucidate and explain the Word of God. So if you're a teacher, even if you're encouraging, you're coming back to Scripture. Scripture is our lifeline. And then it says, whoever serves is one to do so, who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And so here, this word serves, that, by the way, is a word for deacon. Same word there. It's a very basic word. And it just has to do here with somebody who serves bringing relief, somebody who helps, the gift of helps, you've heard that. Somebody gives aid. It's not very technical. Just a broad application of anybody just serves. I mean, it could be anything in the church. Cleaning, serving at a fellowship meal, serving the body of Christ outside Sunday morning, serving down, you know, doing things at a building, any of that and all of that. It's not technical, so you can really apply this to anything at all in the church. Remember Phoebe in Romans? She was like the quintessential servant. Romans 16 says of her, Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church of Caesarea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and also myself. It's just like a one little name among many names he lists in Romans 16. But just it's really nice that mentions helper and servant, and that's who she was. And she's sort of a model, you know, for believers to see what she did. Great model of one little name here in Romans 16. It's the only place we know of her, but what a woman of God there. And we do all of this service, notice, by the strength which God supplies. He's given us the gifts. He's given us the effort, the desire. And we have to move on that. We have to be motivated in ourselves because the Holy Spirit is in us. We don't want to be lethargic. We don't want to be dull-thinking Christians, right? We want to be excited about the work of the Lord, motivated, encouraged. And I always said this, you know, I said this to myself a long time ago, you know, just being in ministry, but this goes for everybody. Because as you know, people will let you down from time to time, and you've all experienced that. You have to be self-motivated. And I always said, if everybody in the world chooses not to follow Christ, I'm going to follow Christ. You have to say that to yourself. Because a lot of people get their energy from people and not God. So when the crowd is big and everybody's hooting and hollering, they get energy, and then they go home and they're depressed when they're by themselves. If the whole world wants to go the way of Baal, now I'm not saying they are, but if they do, I want to follow the Lord. That's the attitude that I have to have to myself. I am going to be self-motivating, self-encouraging. Now, anything above that is wonderful. I'll take it all. And I need it all. But what I'm saying is, you can't depend on that. God has to be the one that motivates you, that gives you the desire to then serve other people. Because, you know, it's hard to serve other people if you're not feeling it yourself. So you got to get straight with the Lord, and you got to get connected, in tune with the Lord, with that excitement. Christ is coming. And, you know, we don't want to be those kind of people that say, I've heard it in 50 sermons, I'm tired of hearing it. That's where the lethargy comes from. That's where the complacency will come in. If you say, I am a person who says familiarity breeds contempt, then you will be a person who is lethargic. Isn't that true? And we don't want to go there, dear friends. We don't want to go there. Self-motivate yourself. When you feel the least like you want to do something spiritual, gain the strength from the Holy Spirit and push out in faith. And so that's a battle for a lot of people, because I've talked to a lot of, you know, I've talked to people over the years about that. You have the Holy Spirit, you have all the power in the universe and beyond. And you have to yield to that power and self-motivate. So that's sort of the first part of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation. That is our part. We already know God is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's given us the desire. We are new creations in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And ultimately, and this is where the excitement really comes in for me, verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so this is just incredible right here. This is what it's all about. And, you know, we know people who go to church and say, well, you know, what am I going to get out of church? What are they going to do for me? I want to be entertained. That's why I'm here. Give me the music that's going to entertain me. You know, put teachers up there to make me laugh. And they have a completely opposite understanding of what the church is and what they are to be doing in church. We come to church so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And God is glorified when we serve in His strength. He is glorified when we grow spiritually. He is glorified when we fellowship and have hospitality among the household of faith. And it's the glory and dominion He has, this sovereign rule of God that's going to go on for eons and eons, unto the ages and ages. Peter's got a high Christology here. He's ascribing to Christ here what belongs to God. And Christ is God. He's the second member of the Trinity. Glory, God's intrinsic worth. He's saying glory belongs to God alone. And he's recognizing that, and he has dominion alone. He has all the sovereign power and rule, and he's affirming that only Christ deserves the glory because he possesses absolute authority. And it's unending, his dominion. And so what we do now, in light of all of that, what we do now has eternal significance. We are not waiting to the end to begin, the end of our life, to begin to serve. We're already in the end. Now we got to begin living it. Because we're living on borrowed time now. The end is already here. Let's live with that urgency and serve with that urgency. Let us pray. Father, what a great challenge from the Word of God that you're coming. Lord Jesus Christ, you're coming at any time. And we'll be saying that if you don't come tomorrow and the day after and the next year and 100 years from now. But there is a day in which you are coming. And let us live now, God. Let us love one another. Let us be focused in our prayers and show hospitality to one another. And I pray, God, that for this church, I pray during the week, God, we can gain strength from looking back at what Peter wrote. Taking the words off the page and applying them, God, I pray that we can do that, that we can extrapolate those truths and say, God, help me to do this. Help me to live this way. This is the way you want me to live. No matter what I'm going through, no matter how crazy this world gets, no matter how much pressure is on me and persecution may come my way, dear Jesus, help me to live with anticipation and fervency in urgency, God, in serving you and one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.